Paul's practical application of our death and resurrection with Christ comes in a series of five imperatives in these verses. Paul's first practical application: consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled, Sin is Not Your Master. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6:11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." What does that mean exactly? Well, sadly, there's a lot of confusion and bad interpretations regarding Paul's words. In today's message, Pastor Tom helps bring clarity to Paul's words by explaining what they do not mean. As Christians, we have to get the meaning of this verse right because it directly relates to our understanding of how the outworkings of our new relationship to sin look in our daily walk with Christ. So let's join our teacher now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6 again, and we're just going to consider one verse together. Romans chapter 6, just to remind you, as we've continued to work our way through this magnificent letter, we find ourselves in the first half of Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. And the main point of these verses can be reduced to this: we are no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin because of Christ, because we are in Him, because of what He accomplished in the work of redemption. We have experienced a radical change in our relationship to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Now, Paul begins this paragraph by introducing us to a flawed conclusion about the believer's sin in verses 1 and 2. I'm sure it was a conclusion that was thrown up to him many times by the opponents of the gospel, saying, "Paul, if it's true, as chapter 5 ends, that grace now reigns instead of the law, instead of sin, that whenever we sin, grace abounds even more than verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Is it okay for a Christian to live habitually in a pattern of unrepentant sin so that grace can abound?" Verse 2, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul says, if you're a Christian, you died to sin. That is, you died to the reign of sin in your life, to the rule of sin, to your utter abject slavery to sin. That's over. And so you can't, having died to sin, continue to live in it as a pattern of life. It's impossible. He then goes on in verses 3 through 10 to provide a detailed explanation of the believer's death to sin. Let me just kind of recapture what we learned in these verses together. The point of verses 3 through 10 is that what happened to Jesus Christ, our representative, happened to us. And as a result of that, our relationship to sin is radically different. He entered the realm of sin and death, and He dealt with it once for all, and we are in Him, and so our relationship to sin has changed as well. Before Christ, Christian, you were a slave of sin. Every unbeliever is a slave of sin. Jesus said that the one who is committing sin is a slave of sin. But at the moment of regeneration, at the moment that God gave you life, your old man, that is, your old self, the person you were before Christ, died spiritually with Christ, just as Jesus had died physically. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead physically, at the moment of regeneration, He raised you spiritually to new spiritual life. You are a new person in Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that the dominion or the rule of sin in your life was permanently broken. From the moment of your conversion, from the moment of regeneration, you have a new power, Christian, to overcome sin both in its individual acts and in its habits. That's the point of verses 3 through 10. And we've seen Paul explain that carefully as we've walked our way through those verses. Now, last time, I just introduced to you the third part of this section, and that is the practical application of the believer's death to sin. We see this in verses 11 through 14. You see, the truth of our union with Christ and the declaration and the work of God that makes sin no longer our master must be, if I can use this word, activated. And by that I mean this. It must be believed and it must be acted upon. It's something that God has already done, Christian, in your life. But for it to be fully worked out in your living, there are some things that you and I must do. And that's the message of verses 11 through 14. Now, Paul's practical application of our death and resurrection with Christ comes in a series of five imperatives in these verses. I just want us to consider Paul's first practical application. It's in verse 11, and it's this: consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, as I noted for you last time, it is remarkable that this is the very first imperative, the very first command in Paul's letter to the Romans. He has spent all of his time so far, almost six chapters, he has spent dealing with the doctrine of what has happened to us, the doctrine of justification, the truths of the gospel. He has laid down a foundational understanding, and for the very first time, Paul tells us to do something. And it is a crucial command. Because as we finished last time, let me just remind you of this. Understanding what Paul means here in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, is absolutely crucial to your Christian life and experience. But it's frequently misunderstood. And so I want to start unpacking this verse by looking at what Paul does not mean. One of my mentors is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he often did this, and I love it because it sort of clears the misunderstanding, the fog, the clutter out of our brains so that we can really grasp the truth of what Scripture's teaching. So let's clear the clutter here and look at what Paul does not mean in verse 11. And I must say to you that I have at various times in my Christian life and experience had one or more of these misunderstandings. They're very common. So let's see if we can make sure we don't misunderstand Paul. First of all, Paul does not mean you must deny reality. In other words, Paul isn't encouraging you to play some kind of a Christian mind game with yourself in which you try to convince yourself that something is true that is in fact false. He's not saying you should pretend that you are dead to sin and alive to God when it's not true. Just pretend it. He's also not saying that you have to think that sin as a reality in your life is somehow dead to you, that it's no longer present, that sin is no longer a reality or present in your life. That is pretense. We all understand that. We constantly battle the reality of sin. So he's not telling you, look, just sort of play a Pollyannic approach to Christianity and imagine that none of those things are true, that are true, that sin isn't there and sin isn't a factor in your life, and instead just deny reality and pretend that you're dead to sin. That's not what he's saying. If you're a Christian, you are in fact already dead to sin and alive to God. We've seen that in the first 10 verses. Secondly, Paul does not mean that you must create reality by your thinking. In other words, Paul isn't endorsing the power of positive thinking here. He's not taking the Joel Osteen approach to Christianity. He's not saying that by thinking or by saying that this is true, it comes to pass. This isn't word of faith sanctification. He also doesn't mean that you only die to sin if you are considering yourself to be dead to sin. Or that you're only dead to sin when you're telling yourself that you're dead to sin. He's not saying that you have to convince yourself that you're no longer subject to temptation. There are those who teach that. Just tell yourself that sin no longer has any appeal and attraction to you. As if that somehow, if thinking that, would somehow create the reality. Listen, no amount of thinking can make you dead to sin and alive to God. God alone can do that. And if you're a Christian, He already has. Number three, Paul does not mean that you must create reality by your actions. Paul is not saying here, in this place, that it is your duty and your responsibility to die to sin. In fact, Scripture nowhere says that it is your duty to die to sin. That's already happened. It happened the moment of regeneration. What Scripture does tell us to do is to put sin to death. That's a different thing. Understand then that this is not a command for you to die to sin and live to God. Nor does Paul mean that you're only dead to sin when you're not sinning. So stop sinning and you'll be dead to sin. That's not what he's saying. In fact, let me put it to you in the largest possible sense. Paul is not asking you to do anything in verse 11, but to believe what God has already done. So, that's what Paul does not mean. Let's turn the page then and look at what Paul does mean. Look at verse 11 again. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now what I want to do is take that verse apart and walk our way through it. Let's start with just the first two words and consider the theological foundation of this command. And that foundation is what Paul has already taught us in verses 1 to 10. Notice those two little words that begin verse 11. Even so, or thus also, same idea. These two little words refer back to everything that Paul has taught us in verses 1 through 10. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. That happened literally, physically to Christ. And at the moment of salvation, you and I were united with Christ. We were placed into Him. Or another way to say it is He became our representative. And then, as a result of the fact that He becomes our representative, we received at the moment of salvation the benefits of His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, when we talk about the benefits of the death and resurrection of Christ, we normally think of His purchasing our justification, His purchasing our forgiveness, His purchasing our right standing before God, and that's true. That did happen. Chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, talk about, verse 24, 25 and 26, talk about that reality. But those things happen outside of us in heaven. We are declared forgiven. We are declared righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That happens in heaven. But there was in the death and resurrection of Christ also a foundation laid for something that happens inside of us and to us, and that is our regeneration, our being given new life. There are a number of verses that intertwine these two issues. One of them is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Listen to what Peter writes. He Himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross. There is that one aspect of the death of Christ. He is purchasing our forgiveness. He is purchasing our justification in His death and resurrection. He is setting us right with God. Outside of ourselves, there's a transaction happening between Christ and God that's accomplished by the work of Christ. But then Peter goes on to say this, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? And live to righteousness. In other words, Christ was also on the cross laying the foundation for what would be done in us, and that is the making of us new, those who believe. You see, not only did Christ die for us to purchase our forgiveness and justification, but at the moment of salvation, the Spirit applied His death to us and we died with Him. Our old man, the person we used to be, died. And as Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised with Him and we became at that moment a new person and began to walk in new life. That's what we've discovered together in the first 10 verses. We now understand to some level, as much as weak human minds can grasp these profoundly rich and deep theological truths, we understand these truths. And so notice verse 11. Paul says, in light of that, even so, in light of those theological realities, there's something I want you to do. So there's the theological foundation. Let's look secondly at verse 11 and see the specific audience. And it's all Christians. Verse 11 begins, even so, consider yourselves. Now, in Greek as in English, the pronoun you is often excluded when we give a command or when there's an imperative. For example, we don't usually say to a spouse or a friend, you get me some ice cream too. No, what we say is, get me some ice cream too, please. We exclude the you because it's understood in the command, right? That's true in Greek and in English. But in Greek, when the author includes the pronoun you, when they actually say you, they do so as a point of emphasis to stress that you need to do something. And that's exactly what Paul does here in verse 11. The Greek text of verse 11 reads this way, even so, you, plural, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So to whom is Paul giving this command? Well, remember the context. First of all, remember the larger context of the section where we are. You go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Who's he talking to? Those who have been justified by faith alone. Chapter 5, verse 12. Those who no longer have Adam as their representative, but who now have Christ as their representative. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Those who have died to sin. Verse 3, those who have been baptized are immersed into Christ. Verses 3 through 5, those who have died with, been buried with, and been raised with Christ. So to whom is Paul speaking in verse 11? He is speaking only to true Christians who have experienced justification and regeneration. If you're in Christ, this is for you. Now let's look thirdly, at the actual command. And the command comes in a single word, the word consider. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Now, in the Greek text, the verb, the imperative, the command translated consider is in the present tense. And the idea is this isn't something you do once. This is to be a consistent pattern. Go on constantly considering yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. What does he mean, consider? Well, if you've been with us in Romans so far, you're very familiar with this Greek word. We have already seen it 13 times in Paul's letter. Most of those are in chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4 and notice verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see the word credited? That's exactly the same Greek word translated consider in chapter 6, verse 11. You see it in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness. It appears again in verse 6, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, 24. Most of the time, when this word appears in Romans, the bulk of the times, as it does here in chapter 4, it is translated as credit. The Greek word, and I don't usually give you Greek words, I'm going to give you this Greek word because it has been brought into English in several different ways. You'll recognize it in a moment. The Greek word is logizomai. Logizomai. From this word, we get the English words like logic and logical. The word itself means this: as a result of careful calculation, evaluate or estimate or look on something this way. That's what the word means. But I want to step back for a moment because I want you to understand the weight of this word. The largest Greek resource that I have on my shelves, I think it's 10 volumes of Kittle's Theological Dictionary in the New Testament, says this word was used primarily in two ways in secular Greek. This word translated consider. It was used as a bookkeeping term in business. That's why it's used as credit in chapter 4. It meant to credit or debit something, to post something in someone's ledger. It was used in that way. And this is where we get the English words like log, as in a captain's log or a plane's log. We also get the word logistics from this word. We get the word logarithm from this use of this Greek word. All of those words relate back to this Greek word. It has to do with sort of the number side of some equation, the bookkeeping side. It was also used, secondly, to describe objective thinking. In philosophy, it was non-emotional thinking. It meant to conclude or to deliberate. Our English words, logic and logical, come from this use of this Greek word. Now, I tell you all of that for this reason. Listen carefully, because I want to draw this together. I want you to see what Paul's doing here. Both of those primary uses of this Greek word had to do with what was factual, with what was real, with what was reality. You didn't, unless you were dishonest, you didn't post something in a ledger unless it actually existed. You understand? That's key to understanding this term. What Paul is saying in verse 11 is he's saying, as a result of what actually is, as a result of what actually exists, I want you to come to this factual evaluation of yourself. I want you to, can I say it this way? I want you to post this fact in your spiritual ledger because it's true. It's real. It exists. And what does he say? I want you to consider, or I want you to post this in your mental ledger about yourself. You consider yourselves, that is, your new man, the new person you are in Christ. I want you to understand that that new person is dead to sin. What does Paul mean? Well, he means what he's meant through this whole passage. He means that you are dead to the reign of sin in your life. You are dead to slavery to sin. You are dead to the controlling power of sin in your life. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. He states it very directly. For sin shall not be master over you. That's not a wish. That's not even a command for you to do something. That's a statement of reality. Because of who you are in Christ, sin will not be your master anymore.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 11 of his series, Sin is Not Your Master. Tom will continue his series with part 12 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Why did God the Father send Jesus on a rescue mission to save sinners? In his book, All the World's a Stage, Tom Pennington explains from Ephesians 2:7 how God determined to save sinners through Christ Jesus for his own glory. Tom will help you understand that man is not the center of the universe, but God's glory alone is. Purchase your copy of All the World's a Stage today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.